Now, would you keep that passage open in front of you, John 14? Because these words here obviously are much more important than anything I say. Just a word of explanation. As you know, normally here at St. Ebbs, we have a course of sermons from a book or a passage or whatever it is. But when Peter asked me to speak today, he said, well, we're not in a series, so you can preach on whatever you like. And boys, when you're asked to do that, you've got the whole of the Bible. I mean, how possibly can you decide what to read? So, I mean, I thought about it for a moment or two, and I remembered that I was reading John 14, and had been reading John 14 at that time. And I'd been reading these verses here, verses 8 to the end of the to verse 14, and I had been astounded by the statements that are made in these verses. So because they were so astounding, I thought that this morning we would together go through this passage and look at some of these astounding statements. And the first astounding statement, I ought just to explain the title of the talk. Verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Enough. I think we should see that word is a slight understatement. It's infinitely more than enough. Anyway, the first amazing thing comes in verse 16. No, it doesn't come in verse 16. Verse 9, I thought it was. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. That is an amazing statement. It is the statements from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the scene was an upper room in Jerusalem. The disciples had been eating a meal together, the Passover meal, and I imagine the atmosphere was tense because they all knew the authorities were out to arrest Jesus. Thomas earlier had said to his disciples, come on, let us go to Jerusalem and we will all die with him. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that he would be crucified the next day. The disciples didn't know that, but they knew something terrible was going to happen. And therefore, we can imagine the atmosphere was tense, and the Lord Jesus Christ was talking calmly but quietly, but possibly in a subdued way. And he'd been talking about the Father. It's so interesting. Some of the great statements that the Lord Jesus made came incidentally, it seemed, out of a question. Thomas, as he said to him, Lord, you say you know where you're going. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus responded to that tremendous statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And he went on talking about the Father until Philip said, show us the Father, and that will be enough with us. Show us the Father. What was he asking? What Father was he talking about? Well, the Father, God, of course. But which God? Of all the gods in the world? Jupiter? Zeus? Neptune? Some other god? No. The God of the Old Testament. How is the God of the Old Testament defined? Again and again and again and again, he is defined as the creator of the heavens and the earth. Right at the very beginning of the Bible, God created the heavens and the earth. He made heaven and earth. Isaiah said, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these things? I'm so amused these days. I'm told there are some scientists who say there is no God. I'm sorry for them, but there we are. They say, in their work, with their radio telescopes and all these other things, They tell us the universe is a magnificent place and much more to it than we thought. And all they do is to say how much more wonderful is the God that we know and we long to know, because he created all these things. He brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Not only has he created the world in which we live, he controls it. I'm told that our galaxy, the Milky Way, is approaching our nearest galaxy, the Andromeda Galaxy. They're on a collision course. They're traveling together toward each other, someone told me, at 1,000,000 miles an hour. God's in control of all this. It won't happen for another 1,000,000 years, so we needn't get panicky. But he's in control of all that goes on in the universe. And not only that, he controls the international politics. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. This is the Father God that Philip wants to know, the creator and controller of the universe. And it's been the cry of man all down the years, because the Bible tells us God has set eternity in our hearts in Ecclesiastes. And all over the world, people are conscious of that eternity, that they have been created by another, and they want to find him and they want to know him. Philip says, show us the Father, and it will be enough. And Jesus says to him, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, has seen the Father God, the creator and controller of the universe and the world. It is an astounding claim to make. And it's not the first time he made that claim. On another occasion, he said in the presence of the Pharisees, I and the Father are one. They hated him for saying this, because it was clear what he was meaning, that he was God himself, the one by whom the universe was created and was being controlled. This is a claim that no other credible person has ever made. The founder of other religions never made this claim. The great philosophers never made this claim. Muhammad, he never made a claim like that. And of course, he denies the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it means, you see, that we are so familiar with thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who, as man, went to the cross and died in our place and then rose again, that he is, as a man, our Savior only. But he's not our Savior only as a man. He is God himself. Now, we think about this at Christmas time when we sing the carols, don't we? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, he who built the starry skies lie below in a manger lies. It comes out in the carols, and it's why I love singing in the carols, going around the parish, bellowing, well, singing these great gospel truths. But then we don't think about it very much, because Christmas with candles and Christmas cards and Christmas presents and turkeys, they crowd in upon us. And we don't dwell on the great fact that the Savior who died on the cross was God himself. We get it in some other hymns, Isaac Watts, when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. You get the contrast there. And the Marechal, General Booth's daughter, wrote a hymn in which there comes the great creator became my savior. She said it to the tune of Sole Mio. I would be paid a lot not to sing it to you now, but it's wonderful when you hear it. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus is a bit amazed. How can you say, show us the Father? Haven't you been with me all that time? It looks as if Philip couldn't take it in. And what does Jesus tell him to do? Well, he says, verse 10, don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me, doing his work. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father. You see, spiritual truth is not understood by reason. Spiritual truth is understood by trust. And he asks Philip to trust him in what he's saying, that I am in the Father, as in and the Father in me. And if that isn't sufficient, we'll then look at the works, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. In other words, look at all these miracles that I have been performing. And St. John's Gospel said there are many more miracles that Jesus did which are not recorded in this book. Masses of them. They are all the evidence that what Jesus said was true, that he was in the Father and the Father was in him, and those who have seen him had seen the great Creator God. And of course, it's the same for us today. If we want to understand spiritual truth, it's not found just by our reason. No, it's found by trusting what God has said, reading the record and trusting the words the Lord Jesus writes, and looking at the evidence. And of course, we have the evidence of the miracles, and of course, the much greater evidence of the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, as some American has said, is the, with all due respect to the French, is the Waterloo of infidelity, and with all due respect to the Spanish, the Gibraltar of Christian evidences. That is how our understanding comes, that this Jesus who died on the cross for our sins is God himself. So this is marvelous. You get stuck in the traffic jam down the M40, you can quietly turn your mind to God, the great God who saved you when he died on the cross for your sins. Or maybe you're on the train. It always stops, doesn't it, at the cemetery halt. Have you noticed that if you come from London? It stops just outside the city station where the cemetery is. We've been doing it for 60 years. I know from experience. But then you can just turn your thoughts to the great God who loved you enough to die for you on the cross for your sins. Or you've taken the children to school and you're wearily going back home with a pile of washing to do and ironing to do and clearing up the kitchen. But you remember, there's a great God who loved you enough to die for you on the cross and to save you. Or you go into an office on Monday morning and, quite honestly, the boss is incompetent and very unfriendly and life is difficult. But you have a great God who created the universe, and your destiny is in his hands. And he loved you and he died for you. Oh, I could go on. The way in which these tremendous truths is a source of encouragement to us. All that I need is in Jesus. He satisfies, joy he supplies. Life would be worthless without him. All things in Jesus I find. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Enough? It's extraordinary. It's amazing. Second amazing thing in verse 12. Very, verily, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. Now, this is mind-blowing, isn't it? He just talked about his miracles. And he presented them to Philip and said, look, remember the miracles. These are evidence that what I say is true. And then he says, well, now, just a moment. Anyone who believes in me, thinking of miracles, will do the things that I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. What are these greater things? I mean, are there greater physical miracles? If so, why aren't the starving babies in Ethiopia fed? Why aren't the eye hospitals closed? Why isn't the JR emptied? Why isn't the famine in the world finished? Why do we bother to build a channel tunnel if we can walk on water? But no, none of these things have been done. It's true, the apostles did some of the miracles that Jesus performed. But he isn't talking about that. He's talking about greater things. Will you do? What is he talking about? It's crystal clear from the New Testament what it is he's talking about. He's talking about something that the Lord Jesus Christ had a conversation with a religious leader when he was on earth. And he told this religious leader, Nicodemus, that no man can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he's born again. Born again by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit. And this is what started to happen in the stories of the Acts of the Apostles. People preached the gospel, and they responded to Christ. They'd heard that Christ had died for their sins, and that he'd risen again and ascended into heaven, and one day he would return. And they turned to him and welcomed him into their lives. And as they did, the Holy Spirit came into their lives, into their hearts, and they were born again. Now, I had a letter about 4 years ago. On the 7th of October at 2317, I asked Jesus to forgive me for my sins and enter my heart and to take control of me in my life. I realized I could no longer run my life and needed him to take the helm. I can only do this with God's control. A massive weight seemed to fall from my shoulders, and thanks to God, I now feel, for the first time in my life, not worried about what the future holds for me. God has a plan for me, and I trust him. And he actually went on to say, please send me a Bible and all Vaughan Roberts' books. But he had been born again. The Holy Spirit had entered his life. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that in Christ, those who are in Christ, there is a new creation. We're familiar with the story in Genesis 1 of the creation of the heavens and the earth. There is another similar creation in the life of an individual by the Holy Spirit of God when they turn to Christ and the Holy Spirit comes into their life. Now, Jesus raised people from the dead, didn't he? There was a man called Lazarus. He raised from the dead. But Lazarus died again. Now, you put your trust in Christ. And the Holy Spirit has come into your life, hasn't he? He's made a difference. Not as big a difference as you would like. But you say, I don't understand it, but I know Jesus. When I pray, I'm talking to him. When I read the Bible, it speaks to me. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's marvelous if you've been born again. Now, Lazarus died. But you, who've come to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been born again, and to whom has been given eternal life, you will go on living forever and ever 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 and ever. Which was the greater deed? Lazarus being raised from the dead, or you being born again? It's obvious, isn't it? You see, a greater change takes place when we put our trust in Christ than when we die. Most people think death is the great change. It's not true at all. Jesus said, in this world, there are two paths. A broad path with many people on it, which leads to destruction, and a narrow path with not so many on it, which leads to life. Whichever path we're on, when we die, we go to that destination to which that path leads. We need to change from the wide road to the narrow road before we die. John 5:24 says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, that's being born again, will not be judged. His sins or her sins are forgiven, but has crossed, past tense, has crossed over from death to life. That's the, when we put our trust in Christ, that great change takes place. We move from death, from the kingdom of death, to the kingdom of life. That is the greater work that God says, you and I, who put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, are to do. And we've seen it, haven't we? Did you go to the town hall when we had our service there? Vaughan asked us to put hands up, didn't he, who come to Christ the last 3 years? Did you look around and see them? I didn't, but quite a number did. This is God doing a greater work. Did you go to the baptism by the river? And people talked about how they come to put their trust in Christ. There's a greater thing than the Lord Jesus Christ did. People say, well, I don't know what to do with my life. Well, God does. Well, what is it? I tell you what it is. Whoever believes in me will do the works now I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. This is the promise to those who believe in him. He wants to do greater things through us than he did himself. Now, this is a team effort. We've seen already he has done it here at St. Lib's. It's marvelous. But he wants to continue to do it. Well, you say, I don't want to know what God wants to do with me. Well, I can tell you, he wants to do greater things through you. Sometimes, in many cases, it's one-to-one, an individual. I think of a person who came to St. Lib's. And they were religious, but not a Christian. And somebody helped them come to put their trust in Christ. And she thought that was tremendous. And she made friends here. But she wanted to win others. And she didn't know any non-Christians. So she joined some club, a butterfly club, or I don't know what it was, in order to make friends with non-Christians. And she made a friend, bought her sisters and elves, came from Christianity Explored or whatever. She came to put her trust in Christ. And she was born again. God did through her greater things than he did on earth. But it's generally a team effort. It was in that case. In many cases, I ask people, how did you come to Christ? And one person invited them to something. Oh, it was a girl at school. And she da, 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 da. Oh, well, I used to play football with a bloke and so on and so forth. But otherwise, it's a team effort. We're all in it together. In a moment, somebody will wheel a trolley. With the tea, so we can drink it back there. They're all part of it. There we are, someone playing a flute here and stroking a banjo or something or other. There's the man at the back there. We all play a part. And you see, each one is an individual. When strangers come into church, never been here before, they look at the people here. And just sitting in the pew, we're part of these greater works being performed. Now, I went into the sitting room the other day, and I found this. I don't know how it had come. It didn't come in the post. It came in Google or something like that. And it's a list of all the different things that may happen until June 2015. Special opportunities where the gospel will be especially preached. Why? So that God should do even greater things through us than he did when he was on earth. I think Vaughan will talk about this later, won't you, Vaughan? At some stage. You didn't know about it, did you? You didn't know about it. That's good. Isn't that amazing? Greater, and this is our raison d'etre. We don't come here for ourselves. Yes, we draw near to Christ. We need to hear his word. We sing his praises. We meet one another. But it is for the sake of others that through us these greater things will be done. Oh, but now what does it mean when it says, I'll just add to this, they will do even greater things because I'm going to the Father. What does that mean? Well, the point is, in the Old Testament, there was an anomaly. In the Old Testament, God is a holy God who will punish sin, but at the same time love people. But sinners will be punished. The soul that sinners will die. And yet, we find him befriending short-tempered people like Moses, deceitful people like Abraham, twisters like Jacob, adulterers and murderers like David, foul-mouthed people like Isaiah. God, how can you befriend these people when you're such a holy God who live like this? And people couldn't understand it. Oh, self-declaration says, but what about all the all the animal sacrifices? But a goat cannot die for the sins of someone who'd been made in the image of God. It's unthinkable. So there was a problem. And what solved that problem was Jesus, as it says here, going to the Father. Because to go to the Father, he had to go to Calvary. And there in his own body, take the punishment of all the sins that you and I and all these other people have committed, demonstrating to all and sundry that God is a God of holiness who punishes wrong, but also provides a sacrifice for all those who will come to him to have their sins cleansed and washed away. So that you and I today have a message, good news. All of you in the high street there, we've got a message for them. Jesus died for you. You can be forgiven. You can be restored to God. Find God for yourselves. But Jesus had to go to the Father via the cross to provide that message. Sin has been paid for. So that's the second wonderful thing. I'll repeat it to you. Whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And lastly, now this is amazing, verse 13, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, isn't it interesting? You would have thought that Jesus would have said, you will do greater things. We know that it is through the preaching of the gospel that he does these things. Therefore, go and preach the gospel. And you thought he would have said that, wouldn't you? And of course, he does say it later on. But here, he doesn't. Instead, he says, he leaps straight away into this amazing promise that whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son, I will do. He draws attention immediately to the power of prayer. I love that little word, ask. I will do whatever you ask. It's so straightforward, isn't it? Children know how to ask something. Please, can I have some milk? They ask. We had a friend staying with us. He came to see us. We gave him a meal or something. And we said to him, when are you going to stay with us, Andrew? He said, NBA. I said, what's NBA? Never been asked. Oh. So he said, well, will you come and stay with us? Yes, I'd love to. He just waited to be asked. God is saying he's waiting to be asked. It is as if these greater works that he will do and wants to do will be done in answer to our prayers. We need to let that sink in. Somebody once said, much prayer, much blessing. Little prayer, little blessing. No prayer, no blessing. And it's a well-known fact, isn't it, that the least well-attended church meeting is the prayer meeting. The vicar announces on Sunday morning that we've got a meeting on Tuesday, and we've got a choir coming from Wales, and the angel Gabriel is coming to give a Bible reading on what do angels do in heaven, and so on. It'll be a very warm welcome. And Wednesday we have our monthly prayer meeting. And you can only go to one meeting. Which one will you go to? You want to go and hear the angel Gabriel, wouldn't you? Although he's never been saved, he doesn't know what it means to be saved, as you and I do, but you want to hear him. But this is not right, is it? Someone has once said, every work of God can be traced to one kneeling figure. Now, does Satan say to you what he says to me? Because he says to me, David, don't bother to pray. It actually doesn't work, and it's a waste of time. Does he say that to you? No, nobody's nodding their heads, but perhaps they are. But I've discovered, or beginning to discover, how to deal with Satan on these issues. I opened the door to Christ in October 1952, 14 Worcester Place, in Jericho. That night, nothing particularly happened, but as the days changed, moved on, I felt noticed an amazing change. I started to love things that I didn't know I loved. Christ became real to me. Nature changed, and it was wonderful. I knew joy and peace I'd never known before. And then one Thursday morning, about 3 weeks later, I was in my room, and all those feelings had gone. And I thought, oh, it doesn't work. I've been taken for a ride. I've just turned over a new leaf. I haven't got a new life, which was what I thought. And I was depressed. Until I thought to myself, I've done something I've never done before. I asked the Lord Jesus Christ into my life. And he had said, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And I said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, I've asked you into my life. I've never done that before. And you have promised, I will come in. And I'm going to trust those four words, that though I don't feel it, you have come in. And then I went on writing my essay. And since then, that temptation has never recurred. He has come in. I know he has come in. And so it is with this temptation. Satan says, don't bother. Doesn't work. It's a waste of time. And I look back to this promise. I will do whatever you ask in my name. How can it be a waste of time? How can you say it doesn't work? How dare one say, don't bother? But you notice there are conditions, verse 12, and whatever you ask in my name. Now, Dr. Torrey was an evangelist at the end of the 19th century, in the beginning of the 20th century, and he was given a great ministry of preaching the gospel. And he was giving a talk in Australia on the subject of prayer. And just before he was giving a talk, someone handed him a note. And the note read this: Dear Dr. Torrey, I'm in great perplexity. I've been praying for a long time for something that I'm confident is according to God's will, but I don't get it. I've been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years and tried to be a consistent man all the time. I've been a superintendent of the Sunday school for 25 years and an elder for 20 years, and God does not answer my prayer. Can you explain? And Tony got up onto the platform, read this letter out, and said, yes, I can explain it quite easily, this gentleman thinks, because he'd been a member of the Presbyterian Church and the Sunday school attendant and an elder and all these things, and he has a right to have his prayers answered before God. But this is just not true. He has no right before God for any prayer to be answered. And afterwards the man came up to him and said, you're absolutely right. That's what my attitude. We cannot ask our prayers in our name as if there was something good thing in us. I am a corrupt sinner, and I shall remain a corrupt sinner until I die. Only then will I be changed. We're corrupt men and women here. We have no hold on God. However wonderful we are, however beautiful our smile is, however much we've given away, however enthusiastically we sing the hymns. Torrey told another story to demonstrate what it means to pray in his name. the story of the American Civil War. And there was a couple who had one son. He was their pride and joy. And grew up, they delighted in him. And then the Civil War came. And he came back one day. He said, "I've been to the recruiting office. I've enlisted." They were sad, but they felt their cause was just. And off he went. And for a few weeks, he wrote cheerful notes to them as to how he was getting on and being cared for in the army. And then the letters stopped. And after a number of days, they received a letter, an official letter. "There's been a great battle, and I'm afraid your son was killed." Oh, they were devastated. The light went out of that marriage, of that family. They carried on. But how they missed him, how they missed him. And then one day they were sitting down having a meal, and the maid came in. And she said, "Look, there's someone at the gate who really wants to come and see you. But he's not the sort of person you probably have at home, but he's given me this note to give to you." And so the maid handed this note, and the man, the husband, read it out. It was from their son, Charles. They caught their breath. "Dear father and mother, I have been shot and have only a short time to live, and am writing this last farewell note. As I write, there is kneeling beside me my most intimate friend in the company. And when the war is over, he will bring this note to you. And when he does, be kind to him for Charlie's sake. Your son, Charles." And there was nothing too good in that household for them to give to this tramp for the sake of their son, Charles. And so it is with God himself. There is nothing in heaven too good or too great for him to give to us when we ask in the name of Jesus. And the other condition is the motive. "I will do whatever you ask in my name." Now listen to this. This is verse 13. "So that the Father may be glorified in the Son." That's wonderful, isn't it? He's going to do these great things so that people see Jesus doing these great things and glorify the Father. Now, our motives twisted, aren't they? Terribly. We want glory brought to ourselves. We want our name. But God forbid that people talk about St. Ebbs. Why should they talk about St. Ebbs? We don't want them to do that. We want them to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring glory to God the Father. And we need to make sure that when we pray, that is our motive for praying. So here we have this third astounding thing. "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." And notice, you see, this is the subtle thing. He said originally, to start with, "You will do greater things." But then he goes on to say, "Now you will ask me, and I will do anything." It is as if we can't do greater things. Only he can do them. The point is, the one who did the lesser things, the lesser physical things, has now ascended into heaven, and by the gift of his Holy Spirit, it is he who does the greater things of the new birth. So what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Well, I hope those of us who do pray will realize how vital it is. Those few minutes, we do business. What we ask, he will do. Maybe others who've never started to pray, will you get hold of a little prayer list? Make a note of some of the people you want to pray for. And a few minutes each day, pray for them. And remember, you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, you've all mentioned the prayer meeting on Wednesday. Now, I put in my notes here, and I haven't mentioned it here. It's very easy for a prayer meeting to degenerate into a time of fellowship and a time of information. But that's the point of a prayer meeting. It is to ask him in his name to do things. And we need to make sure that we do that. Prayer is asking God to do what he promises. And I would encourage people who pray, when they come to a prayer meeting, they come with promises from the Bible ready to pray in. So we say, well, now let's pray for something, and nobody can think of what's it. But if you've got a promise in your heart or in your mind, you pray that promise in, asking God to do what he's promised. Perhaps we will make the prayer meeting, or one prayer meeting, our priority. We have so many prayer meetings, don't we? We can't all go to all of them. Even you can't go to all of them. We have to make some prayer meeting a priority. Why? Because you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. There are three wonderful things. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Anyone who believes in me would do even greater things than these. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. This is